sacrament, and that has been the practice ever since. And we are making changes in that according to what we want to see. In other words, the elders sat down and they said, this is what we prefer. This is how we prefer to practice communion. And all we're saying is that these changes reflect the preferences that your present session sees fit to make. And we aren't making that, we aren't saying that by taking this lightly. It's just simply that that these are areas which we feel we have biblical biblical argument for, and we would like to see certain things emphasized, whereas in the new practice. We also don't think we're following any fads. I mentioned to you before, we have chewed on this subject on and off for years. And so it's not anything that has come up just of recent vintage, to use a pun. It's not something that that has come up by way of an issue or a circumstance that we should deal with, that we're not telling you. It's not. No, there's no hidden motive here. Sometimes I get questions like, all right, what's really behind this? And there really isn't anything sinister that that we're trying to keep from you or anything that we anticipate. We are just making changes that we think are relevant. And also want to remind you of the strategy in the discussion, and that is the we have probed in our discussions. We've taken several hours on these issues. We've probed in our discussions what would be the best expression of the principle. And then after that, we evaluate, we examine the circumstances that we're in, and we kind of back off from that, and we make adjustments to fit. And you'll see that in the topic of today as well. The it's our review of the Lord's Supper is based on the principle, the Reformed principle, that there are elements to worship which are what God tells us to do and which we must do the best we can. And then there are circumstances of worship which are left up to us to determine. And it is our understanding that the elements of the Lord's Supper and the procedure of the Lord's Supper to a certain degree are circumstances. They're things that we determine based on what we think is the best way to express this. Now, we first talked about the issue of leavened bread, and you might remember that I pressed the point saying that the unleavened bread of the Passover reflected the suffering, the bitterness of the enslavement. It also expressed the haste with which the Lord, the original Passover was prepared. But the scriptures don't speak of it in terms of being leaven being equal with a symbol of for sin. And that so instead of unleavened bread, we are free to embrace this as a circumstance. We're free to change this to leavened bread on the principle or on the argument that we are partaking of a bread in anticipation of the celebration that is coming. So we are eating not of the bread of bitterness any longer, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has died and the sacrifice is complete. We now partake of that as the bread of life and the sustenance for hope and for the future. Some of you were here last Lord's Day evening when we heard the report from Chaim, Reformed effort to evangelize and to reach Jews in Philadelphia. And on the table that the Pastor Anderson had was his and Pastor Klett's script for the Haggadah, with the Seder, that could be practiced by Christians today to understand what the Passover was all about and everything. And so I picked it up and I held on to it and I read it through. And was because I was curious as to know whether in the Seder it was built in some teaching, you know, the idea that bread was indeed equivalent to the leaven, rather, was equivalent to sin. And I found a rather bold remark in if you're familiar with Seders, they're very choreographed. they're scripted. Everybody has a, you know, the ones that speak have lines that they give. And so this is one of the scripted lines that's done in unison. It says, on this night we eat unleavened bread because our ancestors were in haste to leave Egypt and had no time to let their dough rise. Okay. Then he goes on to say, leaven is a symbol of sin. God calls us to turn from sin. He commanded the Israelites to celebrate the unleavened bread for 7 days to remember the redemption he brought. So I emailed Pastor Klett, and I said, where do you get this? Where do they get this? And his answer was very interesting. He said, you know, that's a good question. and he said, the only place that we can refer to in saying such a strong statement as they do, leaven is a symbol for sin or of sin, is not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. Let me show you that passage. What this says is, first of all, of course, this is the letter to the Corinthians, which means, you know, remind yourself, Corinthian church was dealing with a lot of issues because of the immorality of their culture and how they were having to change in order to have a substantial Christian witness. And here Paul is speaking about how some of those cultural immoralities have yet to be purged from the church. This is 1 Corinthians 5. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. So they're guilty not only of sexual sin and approval, but they're proud of it. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. So there's an exercise of church discipline. Rather than accepting it, rather than boasting in it, you should be excommunicating the man. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, but the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now he's drawing on that symbol of leaven. But here, obviously, the issue is not bread. That's not the focus. The bread of the Passover is not the focus of it. Now we could say, well, that is a substantial background and foundation for what he's alluding to by way of symbol. But if that's the case, and if it's not in the Old Testament, then even Paul here, is referring to traditions that rabbis taught and embellished, and that the Corinthian Jews, the Jewish Corinthians, the Jewish Christians would have been familiar with, but certainly not anything from Scripture. But the thing that strikes me about this is not only is he not talking about the bread of the Passover, and so I don't think this is a one-to-one correspondence with the idea that leaven is sin, but he is also stressing the fact that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That has been accomplished. There's a finitude to our salvation. It is done. And he says, therefore, let us celebrate, and it says festival in translation. It's really the feast. Celebrate the feast. At the end of the Passover week was this feast, and I haven't researched it, but I really don't think that unleavened bread was used at the feast at the end of the week. I think that was put off until the day of the feast. And so he's saying, let us therefore celebrate the feast. And then he says, not with old leaven, which again is a reference to the sexual sin, the acceptance, and the pride, the sins that the Corinthians were committing. And here he even adds that, leaven of malice and of evil, but with the unleavened bread, and I put bread in italics because that's not in the Greek. The bread is not the focus. It's just simply the leaven being that which influences. And that's how I stressed this to you last week or a couple of weeks ago, was that leaven really speaks of influence. And I think that that's really the point here. The influence of malice and evil, whereas we are to be to be removed of that and instead have a leaven of sincerity and truth. That is to be the influence we are to be under. So So I don't feel like that is substantial enough to say that the Scripture teaches that leaven equals sin by way of symbolism. It's used in a number of ways to speak about that. Also, we mentioned that in the bread there is the principle of unity, the one body, the one loaf. And again, just to remind you, we get that from 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is speaking now. He speaks literally about the Lord's Supper, and he's using that to refer to the unity of the body of Christ. And he's saying that this, you know, the fact that we share the meal must mean that we are really unified. It's not just simply that we worship as hypocrites, you know, we get along in here, walk out there, we can't stand each other. He's saying it's, you know, it has to be one and one. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the blood, in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. So having said that, the symbol that we want to use is the one loaf. And the one loaf, like a 9-inch loaf or something, is probably what I'll be using to break in front of you to symbolize our unity together as one body. But again, now we, you know, back away from the principle a little bit and to feed as many as we have in the room, to do that probably, and we haven't settled on it exactly. We know that some are a little bit antsy about this, but we will have to work that detail out and how we will distribute the bread. With regard to the wine, again, the emphasis is on celebration and rejoicing as we partake of the cup of life. And I mentioned that, the contrast that Scripture makes between the cup of life and the cup of judgment, and how severely the one is described and how much the other one is emphasized as an escape and a freedom from that. And we also there's also a principle of unity in that God, in that 1 Corinthians passage where Paul speaks about the cup of blessing being the one cup. By the way, just one last reference to the Haggadah. I mentioned that in the original Passover there was no wine. In the Seders that have been developed over the years, the Jews have incorporated 4 glasses of wine, which are drunk at various times throughout the ceremony. This is it doesn't say what number. Maybe I think it's the first one. I think it's the first of the 4. It says, all participants lift their cups of wine and say, let us therefore thank, praise, worship, exalt, honor, and love the one who brought about miraculous redemption for our forefathers and for us. In every generation, let us consider it as if he had himself come out of Egypt. God brought us from slavery to freedom, from sorrow to joy, from darkness to Messiah's light, from sin to service, from death to life. Let us therefore worship him with joy. And here, you know, they're doing this as they're holding up the glass. And there's other references in the Seder to blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. So there is a rejoicing and an embracing of the worship of God in that way. Yeah.
Why do we not put the emphasis on the one cup as much as we do the one loaf? Is that just a unity of one body? One big bottle of wine?
Well, again, you go to the principle, and then we swing back on that principle to embrace the pragmatic. We do know that this, you know, we're making a transition here. We do know that some have issues, that they want to protect themselves. We know that there are some consciences. We know that there are heads of households that do not think it would be appropriate for communing members in their households who are younger than the legal age. By the way, that's something that the session is looking into, whether we must honor the state in this regard or not. All of those things we want to make countenance for. And so rather than having the one cup, I think we are going to stay with the trays, and we'll identify the wine from grape juice, making that available in the way that's distributed. Now, even more than that, that will come up. I want to mention this later. This will come up later, as we talk about the participation, And there's some, but I think that this augments the relationship of the elder to the person in a very, very personable and effective and loving way. So I think that there's a point to that. Did that get to what you were saying, Ed?
No, I'm not even talking about wine and juice.
Okay.
I'm just thinking about the loaf of bread.
Right.
We're breaking that into 200 pieces.
Yeah.
But why are we not concerned about one or more bottles? Even if it is all wine.
Right. Well, I'm not sure the session really went there. I don't know the answer to that. What I typically do now is hold this up, the one cup. And again, the principle would be that we would all drink from the one cup. But there again, that's where I think we're having to make some adjustments. That's a good point. We could explore that and see what else there is to figure out. Okay? All right, let's get to the participation, which is the subject for today. Now this, you recognize, I'm sure, this is the fresco, the rapidly deteriorating fresco, by the way, of Leonardo da Vinci's 15th century depiction of the Last Supper. And you notice that everybody is sitting at table, and Jesus is in the middle. And one of the things that always strikes me, I think, when I look at this, is that the drama of the portrait Leonardo da Vinci is portraying the moment that Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And you know, you can see it in the uproar that's going on. And that's what he decides to depict rather than the unity that we have around the table. But nonetheless, this is what most people think of when they think of sitting at table with, the disciples sitting at table with Jesus. They're all sitting there just like we do at our dining room table, you know, around it. We've got these nice chairs and a nice full-length table with tablecloth and the whole bit. And of course, that's very not historical. If I can bring up a more recent artistic rendition of that night, and notice again, this artist, whoever he is, did the same thing. You know, the unity, the peace, the joy of the meaning of the Lord's Supper is not at issue. Oh, by the way, one of you is going to betray me. You know, and you've got this shock and awe going on, but you'll notice what they're doing there. They're reclining. They're kind of sitting on pillows or sitting on soft cushions around a much lower table, and that's really more of what it actually would have looked like. It wasn't a long row that like Leonardo had, but it would have been a table where the fellowship would have been intimate, the number would have been smaller, and the communion would have meant something vital. And so keep that in mind. Throughout the Bible, when you read of the way that the scriptures teach this, there is a strong emphasis on the table. We share a meal. We share a meal at table, at the table of the Lord. A couple of passages, Luke 24, when he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Their table speaks about what you are intimately connected with, where you are fellowshipping with, where you are identifying yourself with. And so that aspect of being at the table of the Lord is a very important thing that's emphasized. That goes on in more expanded ways. Matthew 8 says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." This is stressing the covenantal gathering of God's people. Marriage supper of the Lamb more than the Lord's Supper, obviously. But the idea is that this is a depiction of heaven, and the celebration we will have is we will come together and we will sit at table. You've probably seen one of those modern paintings of this elegantly decorated table that goes off into infinity, you know, and it's a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb and stuff. That's a kind of a neat way of describing that. Luke 13, and people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Luke 22, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the table is a significant theme. Not just the elements, the table, being together, coming together and sharing that meal is a significant theme. And then you combine that with the fact that Jesus invites and compels people to come. The parable of the marriage supper. I make a couple of different references. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. They wouldn't respond to the king. And so what does he say? He says, the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come. Come in to partake, to join in with the fellowship it goes on. So in other words, what we're seeing here is a call in Scripture for a response and a movement. The invitation is to go out to you, and you are to respond. That is the principle that we see needing to be displayed when the Lord's Supper is being invoked. And there are some issues about the invitation and your response and your movement that we know are going to be there. And one of the first things that comes to my mind, because I've been in this practice in other places and I know the feeling that goes over me, and answer, yes, the first thing I think I tell you is, yes, I know it is humbling. It is more humbling to get up and to come forward to the table and to partake at the invitation of the Lord. It's more humbling to do that. One of the reasons it will be more humbling is because we have been used to being served. Thank you very much. We're used to it coming to us. We're used to just sitting back and having it delivered, kind of like pizza. And we kind of like that, thank you very much, because getting up, oh, that's a lot of trouble, and people are watching me, and oh, it's just, and it is, it's humbling. We admit it, okay? We're not afraid of that. In fact, we think that's part of the exercise. Maybe it will mean more to you if it's a humbling experience. If you come by the Lord's invitation, if you get up and you answer the call, that I think is very important. Yes, it will make your response more public. This is also part of the humility business, the humbling aspect of it. You know how you are from time to time. You're a communicant member, and maybe you've had a bad week, maybe you've wrestled with temptation in an unusual way, and your conscience is really bothering you, and you say, we're just going to let this pass. And if you're sitting there and the tray comes by, you just kind of let it pass. Nobody knows. And you kind of like that. I know. But now, if I want to do the same thing, if I want to sit this out, my whole row is going to get up, and they're going to walk past me, and I'm going to be sitting there, and everybody's going to be looking. And everybody's going to say, what's wrong with him? What's wrong? What did he do? What did she do? So maybe you might come more prepared. Maybe you'll search your soul the week before. Maybe you'll reach out to that person you need to talk to. Maybe you'll ask forgiveness from that person. Maybe you'll try to be reconciled. Maybe you'll do something that you know in the back of your mind, I need to do that. But you come on Sunday morning and, oh, it's Lord's Supper. You say, well, next time, I'll get to it, no big deal. Or I'll just let it pass. And I know also how sometimes Christians can fall into a rather silly rationale, and I say that's very gently, because I know that it happens to many of us. And that is we start bargaining with God. Lord, I'm just going to let this pass because I want this sin. And so I'm not going to partake because I want this sin, but by skipping over the Lord's Supper, we're even, right? You can shake your head. I don't believe you. I know you have rationalized it yourself. And this is going to upset that whole apple cart. And I think there's something to say for that. I think that we need to be really honest with the Lord and say, yes, battling with sin in my life is necessary. I love the Puritans, their line about having pet sins. This is my pet sin buster. And I like my pet sin. And it's not that big a deal. Buster's trained. He doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't bite. He does tricks for me. Everything is just fine. I don't need to get rid of Buster. And the Bible's saying, yes, you need to get rid of Buster. And so we know that it's going to be more public. We know that that's going to shake you up because you like the idea of being private in this regard. But we are not pietists. We are not, and I say this gently, Methodists. It's not just between you and God. This is an exercise of the church. This is an exercise of the body of believers. And so it is a very important thing. Yes, it's going to be more of a hassle. We know that getting up and marching forward, and why can't we just have it brought to us? You know, it's more of a hassle. We understand that. But I think that if you will give this some opportunity, I think that you will come to really enjoy this better, because you'll see that it is worth answering the call of Christ. Is worth it. Being visibly demonstrating your faith in Christ, your trust in Christ, your self-denial in Christ is worth it. And I think you will see the strength of that. And yes, if movement is difficult for you, if you're elderly or you're holding a nursing child or an infant that's fallen asleep in your lap, or if movement sideways is difficult, it will be brought to you. That's not going to be an issue, okay? It will be brought to you. Just like we deliver to the folks in the nursery downstairs, it's going to be brought to you. So we aren't going to make this a kind of a legalistic thing. Any questions? Yes. Yeah. Oh, sure. Sure. You know, Good. It lends itself to the unity aspect that we were talking about before. That was the comment. Okay. Just like we have some yeses, we also have some noes. No, we are not moving in a high church direction. We are not making this an Episcopal church. The host is not going to be lifted up for you to watch as it magically changes into the body and blood of the Lord. That's not going to happen. You will not be asked to kneel. Kneeling to receive the Lord's Supper is something by way of fad that is making a comeback in some Reformed churches, and I'm shocked at this. Now, kneeling in prayer is one thing, but kneeling before to receive the Lord's Supper is worshiping the elements. It's borrowed from Roman Catholicism, and it is wrong. And so that is not in our minds. We're not thinking in terms of that. You will also not be told when you receive the elements, this is the body and blood of the Lord. That also is Roman Catholic. That's much more along the lines of teaching transubstantiation. So you will not be told that as you receive it. All of those are tantamount to worshiping the materials. And no, we're not, this might be interesting to you, no, we're not borrowing this tradition, the practice we're talking about, from somebody else. As a matter of fact, what we want to return to is what Scottish Presbyterianism originally did in the first place. And before that, the Reformed Church at large. In fact, this caused a great debate. This was a great controversy in the Scottish Church, and it raged for a long time, and was a big deal. You know, the proposal was, let's serve the people in the pews. It's much easier. It'll go faster. It'll, you know, everything else. Da 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 da. And there was a great uproar. The people of God did not want this, but convenience won out. Pragmatism won out, and it eventually swung to become the majority of the way people do this. This issue caused several days of debate at the Westminster Assembly. There were pros and cons back and forth, and finally the assembly had to arrive at language that could accept both. It was a compromise. But the whole issue was one that was very, very heated. Now, Robert Rayburn, who I've mentioned to you before, credits the proposal to go to the pews rather than having the people come to the table by a man named Thomas Chalmers, who's one of the 19th century Scottish ministers. I couldn't find anything in his writing which said that, but this is what I did find. He said, "In breaking bread and drinking wine, Christ offers himself to us, and we present ourselves to him in worship and adoration." Worship and adoration. We present ourselves to him in worship. In Holy Communion, Christ places his table in this world to feed and bless his people. We celebrate his victory over death. There's the celebration aspect. And anticipate the joyous feast we have in his coming kingdom. And those who belong to Christ come gladly to his table. So where does he get? If Chalmers was the one proposing this, I couldn't find it. But he definitely seems to stress the practice that we're wanting to go to. And no, we promise you this will not extend the time of the service into eternity. The issue that comes up, of course, is that we want to get this done. We want to have this done with dispatch, as they say in the OPC, believe it or not. We want this to be done not only decently and in order, but with dispatch. We don't want this to be a siege. We don't want this to even protract the service any longer than it is now. And we think we can. But we ask your patience and your indulgence while everybody understands and learns the process. So, okay, now any questions about these? Okay, so how are we going to do this? Well, let me give you a little bit of background. First of all, John Calvin, the Cathedral of St. Peter, the church he was preaching in before and during the Reformation. During the time of the Reformation, when the churches left the Roman Catholic Church, they still had their cathedral-like buildings, which were built with a Roman Catholic mentality. You can see the design there, the typical basilican design, you know, the structure here, the cross wings, the whole, you know, and you can picture in your mind where all of the furniture went and everything else. One of the things that the early Protestants did, and they did this in John Calvin's cathedral, was experiment with repositioning things to reflect a Protestant view of worship. And this is just one of several designs they came up with. The pulpit was moved to the center. The people were assembled in a tight-knit bunch, gathering around the communion. B doesn't stand for anything right now, but they gathered around rather than be sitting in rows as they went back here. They gathered tightly around the pulpit, and they reserved this apse, which you remember in a Catholic would have been a very holy place, and only priests go up there, and sometimes it's even screened off so you can't see it. Well, he took the screen out and everything else, and they would set up the tables, and they would have communion in the apse, a whole separate room. And that was just one experiment that Calvin and his church did. Now, you move over to the Netherlands, they experimented with this some more. Here is a floor plan of a church, which you can see that the chairs are lined up in rows again. That becomes traditional by this time, or standard issue. But you'll notice that here's the pulpit, the baptismal font, and then they actually architecturally structure a large enough platform for a huge table to be in the front so that people can come up and sit at table for the service. And here's what it looks like. This is only a 60s version picture. But look at that. You can see that it's a four-sided table. It's open in the back so that the elders can get in, but people sit at the table. And they sit and they share, and then they get up, and then another bunch comes up and they sit, and that's a very reformed design concept for this very procedure. Now down south in Savannah, Georgia, is a church called the Independent Presbyterian Church. Now this is a historic building, and it seats with the balcony. It seats over 1,000 worshipers. and they have communion in a very different way. You notice that. Notice the aisle. Where's my thing? Anyway, you notice the aisle, the middle aisle. It's 10 feet wide. And what they do is they have specially constructed tables that are only a foot wide. And on communion days, they bring those tables out and they run it down the full length of that 10-foot aisle. And people come and they sit at table in the aisle. And they have they serve communion together in such a wonderful way. This is by far the most the neatest thing I've seen in a long time in this regard. How can we do anything? What can we do here? Now, we are architecturally restricted, so we've got the principle, but now we're backing off and we're having to make adjustments, and we understand that. You know, this is the situation we have here. We have our pulpit in blue, and we've got our communion table, and, you know, as lots of, and I'm not saying this in a deprecatory way, lots of store-bought church furniture comes in much the same kind of design. The table's just not very big. It's meant to, you know, so that it doesn't take up a lot of room. It can be easily moved if necessary. It has everything in mind, but the purpose, it's there, which is to serve the Lord's Supper. And if we were to have a table, let's have a table. Let's have a real table. Let's have a full-length table that we can serve the Lord's Supper from. And but if we can't have a whole room, special room for the table of the Lord, maybe we could symbolically put the elders all around the table. And I've seen one of these churches. This church in First Presbyterian in Amsterdam, New York, burned down before I could get a picture of it. Pulpit and a massive wood table that ran lengthwise toward the aisle and had bench seats for the elders to sit all around it. And the symbol was the elders would come and they would sit around the table. And then when the elements were served, the elders would rise from the table and then they would serve you. So symbolically, the gathering around the table was represented by the elders. And we've thought about that. We thought, well, maybe we could take a few chairs out and put another riser in here and do, you know, act that out. It's possible we could do that. But there are other things that the physical arrangement of the room gives us that we thought, well, maybe we could try some different kind of experimentation. Here's some of the ideas that I tossed out. We could have a table running the full length of the stage and have people come up and line up in front, or even have one curved, some other variation. The U-shape, the table like on the end there is like that Netherlands church kind of concept. We wouldn't be able to sit, but we could come and stand at table. And with the physical arrangement of the room we have, I think that's what we're going to have to be satisfied with, come up and stand at the tables. And yet none of these really seem to do the job, because the traffic pattern in front here is pretty narrow for the kind of thing we're thinking about. We're going to need more room than having people stand in this rather narrow space between the step and the first row. Take the first row out, but those are ideas we've kicked around. What we've kind of settled with is this: we're gonna remove this table on those days, replace it with one of the conference tables downstairs, and then we'll have an 8-foot table running lengthwise over here and an 8-foot table running lengthwise over here. I was going to set that up this morning so you could see it, but then I saw that Rob put up the chairs here and I didn't want to create a hassle. So we'll have the center table for the elements and then the two side tables for serving. And the way this will work is that the people on this side, row by row, essentially, and the people on this side, row by row, will come up and they will line up, they will gather on the one side of the table on that side. Now, you're not going to work an assembly line. This isn't like you've seen some Roman Catholic churches or Episcopal churches or even some Presbyterian churches now. You know, it's like It's like going through a bread line, soup kitchen. You know, everybody gets their thing and moves on. No, that's not how it's going to be. We want to gather a smaller group of people at a time at the table. So you'll be there for a few seconds together. And we will serve you as a group, and you'll stand there as you eat. And then you'll leave while the next group is coming around behind you. Okay? This is what we're proposing. This is what we think works for this room. This is the pragmatism speaking again. Not a line that's constantly moving, but in groups gathered, remaining until all are partaken. Now, here's the what we want. Here's what this does that the elders want. We want the elders to administer the materials to each and every person. Right now, it really does bother our consciences to hand off the plate and hand off the cup and have it go down the road to whoever will take it and whoever won't. We fence the table verbally at the front. We tell you that to partake in sin is sin, but we also believe in the elder oversight. And to relinquish the authority by handing it off, we think is a problem. And that's been one of the things that we've carried with us for a long time. This burdens the elders. They don't like this. They want to be able to hand it to you personally. And, brothers and sisters, this is one of the areas where the whole wine juice business comes into play. Because it is for your elder to know that you have an issue, conscience or health or tendency to this or whatever, and if he knows you as an elder should know you and love you, he will hand you the right thing. It won't be a temptation for you. He will know what you need, and that we like. We like the idea of ministering in love to you, and that's an important thing. Secondly, we want covenant families to partake together. We want your whole family to come up and to stand together and to share together. And so it's not necessary that we all just one right after another, shoulder to shoulder in a line, come together in clumps, you know, reach around your wife and get your bread while you're standing there with your larger family. We want you to eat as a family. We want you to share the meal together. And we're not going to be hard and fast. We know that sometimes our young people, whether they should or not, is a whole other issue. But our young people sometimes roam. They like to sit with friends. They like to sit over here, thank you very much. And what we're doing is, in other words, when the parents rise from this seat over here, we want Junior over here to feel free and even obligated to come up wherever he or she is and join them at the front so that you eat together. Whether you sit together, that's really between, you know, the young person and his or her parents. But we want you to feel free to join wherever you come from. You know, parents, grandparents, grandchildren, we want everybody to come and join together. We want the whole Loftus family in a gang. We want the Millers and the Bruffs to eat together. You know, we want that family kind of cohesiveness. Now, of course, that's not going to be everybody. There's others that are going to be joining together with others to make a family. We are an extended family, and we're exercising that too. We want to stress that also. Because we want the families together, we want the young people to learn about what they're doing. And so the proposal is that the junior church program, and this has always been a problem here at New Covenant, ever since I've been here, you know, Lord's Supper days are a siege downstairs. Nobody wants to do junior church on Lord's Supper days because who knows when you'll get out. You know, and no, you laugh. You know I'm serious, right? You know, the pastor could preach less, but that's not going to happen. So instead, after the sermon, junior church is over. And we'll either send an usher downstairs to chase them up, or they'll know because they've got their audio on or whatever. But they come back and they rejoin their families. And whole families come up, and the non-communicants watch you eat just like if they do from the chair. But they're there together. They're there as a family together. And we want them to see and to participate. We want the individuals to partake with others and make families. And so you can come up, and stand by your best friends and by those that you care about the most. And yes, Miss Ruth. Nursery probably will not, but we are in the habit already of sending elders down to serve them. But if there's an uprising, if you say, why not? Bring them up. Then fine. I don't think we have a problem with it. It's just that we want to cater to them as best we can. And if keeping them there is the thing to do, then we'll keep them there. We haven't had the complaints from nursery like we have had from junior church. Okay. All right. Then lastly, we want to, and this is experimental too, we've alerted the deacons, this may not work, but we want to express both the individuality, your own personal relationship with Christ, plus the corporate nature of our sharing as a meal together. It is for the church to do this in worship, and that is one of the most strongest distinctions between the Lord's Supper that the church observes and the Passover that the Jews observe. This is not something you should do at home. This is something that should be done in the church, in worship. And so we want to exercise both the individual relationship with Christ and the corporate nature of our body life. So what we'll do, in other words, is we will come up and partake of the bread together in the small groups. And when you get your bread, you'll eat it. You won't wait. And we'll serve everyone in turn as you stand there. We'll give you a couple of seconds, and then we'll dismiss you. And then you will take from the table, you will take your cup, and you'll go back to where you're sitting. And then after the bread is all served, then we will drink the wine together. So there's the individual need. We're getting both in. You know, again, this is pragmatism. This is not from heaven. Okay, this is not, boy, that was a lousy way to put it. This is not from on high. We're experimenting with this. Now, if we have too many spilled drinks and the deacons say, this isn't going to work, then we'll just do them both up here. But we're going to try this. We want this to happen. We want to exercise both. Okay, Tim. Right. Sure.
But it is the emphasis on the whole family.
But we know that, you know, if an infant has finally gotten to sleep when the minister is closing in prayer, we don't want to wake him up. Yeah. You don't take that long, Tim. But if there's a reason for keeping the child downstairs, we don't want to. We're not being hard and fast on that. So, okay. Any questions about this? Yes. Right. No, it's not going to take that long. The deacons are going to be the ones that dismiss row by row. And once the table is full, you just simply stand here in the aisle. It's only a few seconds, so you can just stand there in the aisle and then move up. And they won't take any more until the aisle's clear. And we want to, it's going to take us a little bit of experimentation. It's going to take some practice. But we do want to, we beg your patience in this. We do think that when we get it down, it's going to be very effectively done. Ryan. That was something we had kicked around the idea that shepherding groups would be served by their particular elder. Yeah, right. Yeah, and that's the reason we decided it wasn't going to work. Now, that was a hope we had, that maybe even we on Communion Sundays, maybe we could even section you off, you know, like, here's Tim's group, here's Ed's group, here's this group, and we thought, it's probably going too far. So, because we know that, you know, you've got your seat, right? Nobody messes with my seat, all right? Any other? Bob. Carry back. Yep. Again, it's the idea that we want to demonstrate the individual's relationship to Christ, that he partakes on his own. But then we're going to drink the wine at the same time to demonstrate the corporate nature of our being a church. Okay. Well, if you spill it, Bob, just spill it on Judy, you know.
In my head, I'm understanding the reasoning behind it, but knowing myself, I'm not going to be concentrating on the Lord's Supper. I'm going to be in line the next one, not where I'm going to be. This is going to kind of take an edge off of what I'm
saying. It's going to take some adjustment. I grant you that. It will take some adjustment. But that's why we're begging your patience while we do this. And once it becomes habitual, just like the method we have now becomes habitual, you know, you could say the same thing. I wonder which direction the tray is going to come from, you know. But once it becomes habitual, I think the distraction of it will disappear. And change is change. People sometimes just don't like change. You know, but if we can just beg for patience and a little bit of trial and error, the session has high hopes that this will be very meaningful in the direction we're going. Katie? Oh, I'm sorry, Tim?
Are you going to get into that, some of that? I asked my question before, was the hymn and the scripture reading during?
No, I haven't gotten that far today. We're out of time as it is. Katie? Yeah, with the loose way that the Lord's Supper is regarded in our present day and culture in the church, it really is left to the individual. Now, it's much more Presbyterian, historically Presbyterian, to be very much more guarded about who partakes. But but right now it's all but disappeared, and it's really left to the individual. Visitors should feel the need to, you know, talk to the elders first, make sure that they know who they are. But and the fencing of the table says, unless you're a member of an evangelical church, a professing member, that you should not partake. I can say that until the cows come home, but somebody who hasn't professed will still come up. And unless there's a substantial issue, it probably will not be rejected. Whether they should or not, it's a whole other principle that we haven't dealt with. But that's always before us right now, because the church sees fit to, and I mean, I guess by that, the PCA as a denomination sees fit not to restrict the table unnecessarily. We've kind of given in to that aspect of church growth, you know, that we don't want to disappoint anybody. We don't want to turn anybody away. But it does speak against shepherding oversight. They should profess it. They should be members of a church. That's the exercise we're trying to say. It's not the individual relationship with Christ is not enough, and that's a scriptural warrant. The church is vital. The church is the bride of Christ. And so simply saying the sinner's prayer the night before is not enough. You must profess that faith. You must be a member of a church. You must be committed to the body of Christ. That's the stress of the fencing of the table. Joyce?
Under
church discipline, obviously, a person who is under discipline would be refused if he came forward. You know, Lord willing, he would remain in his seat because he knows the score. I mean, we wouldn't do this in the dark. Yeah, Sue Ann.
I have a bad knees day. Mm-hmm.
Well, we would have an elder assigned to do just that. And whether you would raise your hand or we simply know that Sue Ann may be having a bad knees day and we got to go, you know, we need to go to her. However way that's going to work out, that's what we'll do. If you let us know earlier, that would also work. Yep. You could just hold up a sign, bad knees day. Karen? Yeah.
I mean, if I choose that I don't want to take the wine, then I have to make sure I sit on the side first.
No, not necessarily. It's not like he will give you each individual. I'm saying if somebody has come to us and said, you know, I don't want to be anywhere near this. I cannot be given or offered wine.
Or I choose not to.
That would be different. In other words, if you choose not to, the elder would offer you the tray having both, you would just choose the grape juice. But if the person coming to us says, I want help keeping away from this, and he tells the elders that, we will give him the grape juice. That's what I'm saying.
What's the difference? If it's on the tray, he can either choose it or not choose it.
Right? But if we know of his dilemma, we will hand him one cup. If somebody comes to us, Bob, and says, I have trouble with wine, I don't want the wine, I don't want to be tempted, then we'll say, we hear you. And when he comes up to be served, we will hand him a glass of juice. That's what I'm saying. Yes? I think the best thing is for families to always sit together. I know that our kids want to be free, you know, and they want to sit with their buds and stuff like that. But I think there's a strong argument for families sitting together, and I think it's a very good point. I mean, we've gotten quite a peanut gallery over here, and you'll notice I spoke directly to most of them. Now, you know, while I knew they were there, I also was aware of the fact that, hey, there are some other young people sitting with their families that I wasn't talking to. And that's a problem. So I do not prefer this, but I think it's a phenomenon in every church. You know, if we ever build another worship room and it's got a balcony, rule one, no teens in the balcony. You know, because that's where they'll collect, you know, you know, at least this way, and especially at least this way with the wraparound, we can watch him, you know. He fell asleep again. He's dead meat, you know. But no, I would want families to sit together. You do not need to spread your, you do not need to let your kids roam. There's nothing in the, to necessary about that. Pammy?
I have a question about
unleavened bread, but I
can save it until the next Sunday. Right.
So, if Passover then becomes the Lord's Supper, would that be something that would support why you go to leavened bread? Oh, sure. I guess that's what we're saying, you know. The unleavened bread was a sign of the haste and the bitterness. And of course, it was a Passover meal, so that's what he would have had. And the wine was there, even though that wasn't original. So, you know, he was even countenancing the additional things that the Seder had employed. But in changing it, in instituting the Lord's Supper, we are now celebrating the Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's done. And we look forward. You know what, when Jews celebrate Seders today, they don't do it because the lamb, they don't eat without lamb because the lamb has been sacrificed and slain once for all. They do it because the temple is no longer standing. And so they're all on hold. But we do it because of the work of Christ accomplished and fulfilled forever. And ours is the bread of life we're partaking of. Right. Right. Okay? We will, yeah. I'll give you some more time. We'll go over this briefly. I think my plan was, I tossed this around, my plan was to pick up with my foundations class next week. I will give some time at the beginning of the class to talk about these issues if you want, but I don't think we'll dedicate the whole hour to it. And also, you'll need to, for those of you who are going to be or sit in on my foundations class, at where it will be is still up in the air. I don't know if we'll be in the gym or we'll be in here. It depends on. I'll have to talk with the teachers of the Inquirer's class. Okay. Well, thank you for your attention, and by all means, speak to an elder if you have questions or issues. We want this to obviously continue to be a very meaningful experience of worship to you and to everyone else. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much that with doing things in accordance with your word, even that which is left for us to decide, we may honor you and we may seek those things which are good in the observance of these ordinances that you have given. We pray in thanksgiving that, Lord, your elders are leading the church in this regard, and we pray for your wisdom to be given to them. And Lord, as we enter into this in November, we ask that, Father, the patience of everyone would be generous, and we would be ready to make this change with encouragement to all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.